Well, so good to be here, especially in this new facility. We're really excited for you. I know this has been a long journey and probably one that you at times thought would never get here, but you're here, and we were with you last week at Spirit anyway, and your dedication and your time to kind of claim this building for God, and we're just happy to be able to share it in this new space with you. Wish you God's blessing here. We're also glad for the connection we have, especially with some of your folks here in this congregation at Rosedale Bible College and the offices there and the mission board. And, we thank you for being a part of the Conservative Conference family in that regard. I want to share this morning a little bit about handoff. Back in 2008, those were the Olympics before last, the United States women's Olympic team was one of the most powerful Olympic teams that ever was put together, particularly the runners. We had world-class runners, all of them, who could just about outrun anyone, and put them together into a relay group, and they were favored to win the gold at the Olympics in 2008. And the race started, as you would expect, where the United States women's relay team, this is the 100-meter relay, so each woman ran about 25 meters of that, took off fast, and got into the lead at the very beginning in the first leg, and of course stretched that lead out a little bit more by the second leg of this relay. And by the third leg of this relay, Tori Edwards, I think her name was, grabbed a hold of the baton and began to run and began to put distance between her and the group behind. And, of course, this was the group that was expected to ultimately take the gold medal. And Tori Edwards was running, I remember this specifically, was running just really fast and just kind of leaving the group behind. And she reached out to hand the baton in the final handoff to Lauren Williams. And Lauren Williams reached back to grab the baton, as they do. They both run at the same time. And Tori somehow had missed the hand of Lauren Williams and reached out and missed. And Lauren just, it put them off their stride just a little bit. So Lauren reached back a little bit further, and Tori put it and just got it into Lauren's hands, and Lauren grabbed her fingers around that baton, and sure enough, that baton fell to the ground. And Lauren, of course, at that point, went back, picked it up, and took off bravely to try to finish the race. But, you know, you can't, in an Olympic relay race, drop the baton and expect to win. And they came in last place in that race, were eliminated from the finals for the 100-meter relay, and a relay that everybody hands down expected them to win. Ironically, not long after that, the men's 4x100 relay team did the exact same thing. Dropped the baton, and of course the rest is history, or lack of history, because neither one of these high-powered teams even made it into the finals, much less to the medals. To win a relay race, you need to do two things, basically. It's not rocket science. You need to run well and fast, and you need to hand off well. And if you do one, but not the other, you don't end up winning the race. I think faith is a little bit like a relay race, isn't it? I mean, we all have our part to run, our time to run, our season of running this race, but someone has handed that off to us at some point in our lives. For some of us, we grew up in a Christian home, and that was handed off to us very young. For others of us, we caught that baton along the way, but at some point in time, faith was handed to us. And of course, our job as runners in this race is to hand off to the next generation, to the next group who's going to run their leg of the race. So faith is like a relay race. In the book of Judges, I was reading a little while ago from the book of Judges, and there's an illustration here in Judges chapter 2 of how this handoff goes sometimes. In fact, I'm going to pick up Judges chapter 2 with
with the passage about the death of Joshua. And you remember who Joshua is, right? Joshua is the guy who fit the Battle of Jericho, among other things. Joshua is the fellow who helped lead the Israelites into the promised land that God had for them. And it was Joshua and his generalship and his guidance from God that that conquered and brought about the taking of the promised land for God's people. And of course, Joshua was the generation after Moses. Moses, we know, was the fellow who helped lead the people out of captivity in Egypt and lead them through many years in the wilderness to the promised land. So Joshua and Moses each had a part to play. And this is the very end of Joshua's generation, and we're picking up the story. This is where the book of Judges starts here, at the end of Joshua's generation. So it says this in verse 6 of chapter 2. Joshua sent the people away, and the Israelites went to take possession of the land that they had just been given, each to his own inheritance. And the people worshipped the Lord throughout Joshua's lifetime, and during the lifetime of the elders who outlived Joshua. They had seen all the Lord's great works he had done for Israel. So that's a real nice testimonial, isn't it? That the Joshua followed the Lord, and in fact the Israelite people followed God. God who gave this promised land to them. They willfully remembered all these things that God had done with them. These were the children of Moses' generation, whose parents could tell them stories of captivity in Egypt and how these people must have reveled in the fact that they went from captivity in Egypt to having their own land, a land full of milk and honey that God had given to them. What a joyful generation that must have been. And the passage goes on. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, not a bad thing to be called at the end of your days, Joshua died at age 110. They buried him in the territory of his inheritance, in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. That whole generation also gathered to their ancestors. I remember reading through this, feeling kind of warm and fuzzy inside about, you know, what was going on at this point, and how this, you know, this generation went to their ancestors. What a lovely thing to say about a generation, you know. And then I got to verse 10 here, like a bucket of cold water, verse 10 said that that whole generation was also gathered to their ancestors. And after them, another generation who rose up, who did not know the Lord or the works he had done for Israel. Like a bucket of cold water, right in the midst of this passage about Joshua and his generation and how faithful they were and how they served God, comes this statement that a generation rose up right after that who did not know the Lord or what he had done for Israel. How in the world did that happen? How did the children of Joshua's generation, whose parents saw the fall of Jericho, whose parents came in and God delivered them, these are the grandchildren of Moses' generation who saw the sea part, who were delivered from exile or delivered from slavery, who were fed by manna from God. How did these kids miss the boat? Just like that 2008 women's 100-meter Olympic team, someone drop the baton. Well, whose fault is that? Of course, ultimately the fault for that lies in the person who did not grab the baton, right? Because they're the one responsible, and all of us ultimately are responsible for God, or to God, for whether we grab the baton or not, whether we claim and hold to faith in Jesus. And I don't want to take any responsibility away from each of us and from each generation in terms of whether or not they're going to grab hold of that baton, they're going to grab hold of faith in Jesus. But the responsibility spreads a little broader than that. In fact, Grandpa Moses, in maybe a prophetic moment, saw the potential for this when he gave some instructions. This is back in Deuteronomy now, and we're going to go to chapter 4 of Deuteronomy. This is, of course, two generations back from the baton droppers, okay? And there's Joshua's generation, there's Moses' generation. And Moses' generation, Moses taught this. And in the middle of this, his great teaching on the law and on faithfulness to God, he said this in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, verse 5. Look, Moses said, I have taught you statutes and ordinances as the Lord my God has commanded, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to possess. Moses looked ahead. He's out in the desert at this point, but he knows they're going to a land. They're going to possess that land. Carefully follow them, for this will show wisdom and understanding in the eyes of the peoples. When they hear about all these statutes, they will say, this great nation is indeed a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God as near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call on him? And what great nation has righteous statutes and ordinances like this? Entire law I set before you today. Moses is saying, look, you know, this is good stuff. Our relationship with God, people are going to look in at us if we do this right, and they're going to say, boy, there's something special going on there. There's something amazing. There's something legitimate about that relationship and about that God those people are serving. And then Moses gives this warning, kind of a foreshadowing of what might happen. He said, only be on your guard and diligently watch yourselves that you don't forget the things your eyes have seen so that they don't slip from your mind as long as you live. And Moses said, teach them to your children and your grandchildren. Well, evidently, only half of that deal was carried out. Evidently, Moses' generation did teach it to their children. That's Joshua's generation. That's the generation that took claim of the land. That's the generation that lived and served God through their days. But the grandkids never got the baton. Somewhere along the way, it dropped. Well, what will they say about our handoff? I mean, we're all kind of running this race nowadays. Now, we're in a little different context than the old covenant. We've got Jesus. We've got faith in Jesus to pass on. But we've got a mandate, don't we? We have a baton to pass on. In Matthew 28, it says we are called to the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations, Jesus said, and teach them everything I've commanded you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul says this, no one can lay any other foundation than what has been laid, that is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold or silver or costly stones or wood or hay or straw, each one's work will become obvious, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work that he has built survived, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he'll be lost, but he will be saved, yet it'll be like as one through the fire. Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where wood and moth and rust can't destroy. He said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Our goal is to pass the baton, isn't it? I mean, of all of the things we can do, of all the things that can be a legacy for us, it's our ability to pass the baton, to pass on the faith, to pass on Jesus, to be used of God to hand off faith to that next generation. That's perhaps one of the most important things that we can do as a people. And that baton, if this passage from Judges is correct, can be dropped by a generation. It can be missed. Well, one of the questions then, if we've got this mandate to run our part of the race and then to pass the baton, is how's that doing? How's that going right now? I want to say for American Christianity, there's some reason for concern. And I'm going to start by just talking about the macro, the big part of the picture, and then maybe hone it in to us right here, London Christian Fellowship. There's some concern that this next generation who's coming on, the generation that should be taking the baton and grabbing a hold of it, are not grabbing a hold of it quite so fully as they should. George Barna is a researcher who does a lot of research on particularly religion in America. He is called the next generation, the generation born probably from the early 80s on, as the millennials, because they came, or he calls them the mosaics, actually. Others call them the millennials because they come of age in the millennial generation. He's done a lot of study on this generation, and he said, well, there's some good news. 82% of them in this country call themselves Christian. In fact, one-third of this generation of millennials coming along would consider themselves born again. Actually, they would be born again by virtue of their beliefs in Jesus and their faith in Jesus Christ. But then as he dug a little deeper, he found out that there's some things that this next generation believe that may not line up exactly with what Scripture is telling us. Two-thirds of this generation believe that Satan is not a being so much as a symbol of evil. One-half of this Mosaic generation believe that Jesus was a sinner. Three-quarters of this coming millennial generation believe that it's morally okay to cohabitate or live together outside of marriage, maybe even as a way to test drive a marriage, and that's one of the fastest growing segments of our population nowadays. Half of this generation believe that extramarital sex is okay as long as two people love each other. 40% believe that homosexual practice is morally okay. Well over half believe that abortion in certain circumstances, and they're broadly defined, as okay. And only 6% of this Mosaic or millennial generation believe that moral truth exists in any kind of absolute form. In other words, that somewhere out there is an actual right and wrong. Now you'd say, yeah, that's the general population, but the born-again kids probably do a little better in that belief, and it's true, they do. 16% of those young people who consider themselves born again believe in absolute moral truth. One of the largest studies out there is the National Study of Youth and Religion, a huge study that has looked at young people and has followed them now for many years and their beliefs. And one of the things, one of the conclusions that the author, one of the authors has said is that the vast majority of U.S. teens are incredibly inarticulate about their faith, their religious beliefs, and their practices, and its meaning or place in their lives. The authors of this study went on to say, "We have come with some confidence to believe that a significant part of Christianity in the U.S. is actually only tenuously Christian in any sense that is seriously connected to the actual historical Christian faith tradition. It's not so much that U.S. Christianity is being secularized. Rather, more subtly, Christianity is actively being colonized and displaced by quite a different religious faith." And that was written by Christian Smith, the author and one of the leads in this major study. So what is that different faith that's emerging in the place of Christianity and the beliefs of this next generation? Well, Christian Smith has labeled it moralistic therapeutic deism. It's this idea that helps people feel good and leaves God in the background, according to Ken Dedean. It's a belief that there is a God and he cares about me, but he's not really all that actively involved in my life. Ken Dedean called it worshiping at the church of the benign whatever. And that's part of the belief system that is growing up around us in this next generation. And one of the concerns is the baton being dropped at the macro level. Well, it's kind of hard to affect the macro level, but we can affect the micro level. We can affect the world that we're in. We can affect the relationships that we have. And Grandpa Moses offers actually some pretty good advice for us that I'd like to turn to now in giving advice to the grandparents of this generation that dropped the baton there at Joshua's death. Moses says this in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Actually, it's not even Moses saying this, it's God saying this. Deuteronomy, we'll turn to chapter 11, starting at verse 18. Lord says this. He said, "Impress these words of mine on your hearts and on your souls." In other words, when you embrace the teachings of God, you need to bring them in deeply into who you are, into your being. Impress these words of mine into your hearts and in your souls. And then it goes on to say, "Bind them as a sign on your hands, and let them be a symbol on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, so that as long as the heavens are above the earth, your days and those of your children may be many in the land the Lord swore to give to your fathers." So a lot of good advice in here for us as we think about handing this baton off, as we think about our part. You know, there's really three generations represented here today, and you each take a part in that generation. Some of you are kind of maybe at the end of a lap, and some of you are at the beginning of another, but there's three main generations here. There's the young generation, those that are about to run their race. They're fresh, they're ready, their legs are, you know, good to go, and they've got their hand out, perhaps, ready to grab hold of that baton and run their race. There's Joshua's generation. That's the generation that many of us are in. This is the generation that's raising the young people. We've been running for a while. Maybe we're getting a little bit winded, but we still got a little more left, rounding that last turn, and we're in the middle of it right now. And then there's Moses' generation, the generation that isn't done yet. They've still got a role to play, but they've run the race. They've set the course for us. They've challenged us forward, and they're in that role now of encouraging and guiding and steering and aiming us. So there's three generations, and each of you fits somewhere in those three generations. And I think that the teaching of Moses here can be applicable to us. The first is, impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul. The New International Version says your heart and on your mind. And I think there's a sense where we need to own our faith at both the heart level and the mind level. If we own it at just one and not the other, we end up with an unbalanced faith, an emotive faith that isn't really grounded in knowledge and substance is a pretty jello-y faith. But a faith that's all knowledge and all up here and not in here is a faith that isn't real in the life of the person who owns it. And so we need to put together both heart and mind. And as parents, as those who are interested, or as the generation that's interested in handing that baton, we need to do our best to engage both the heart and the mind. The next passage says, "Bind them as a sign on your hands and let them be a symbol on your forehead." In other words, wear your faith on your sleeve. Let's not live our faith in secret. Let's not have a quiet faith. Let's have a bold faith. Let's have the kind of faith that our children and that next generation can really see in us. An overt faith, bold beliefs. We don't want them to get to the end of, we don't want to get to the end of our days and have people have any question about who it is we serve and why we served. So let's be overt about it. Let's bring it right out in the future. Let's bind them as a symbol on our hands and let them be a symbol on our foreheads. It's hard to miss a symbol on your forehead. And for us, that's an active faith, a faith that is lived out. St. Francis said, preach the gospel, and when necessary, use words. One of the reports by a fellow by the name of Beamer, who studied 1,000 young people who grew up in the Christian church and left and tried to figure out why they left. Well, 1/3 of this group left because of what they said was hypocrisy that they saw in the church. In other words, people were calling themselves Christians, people were claiming Christianity, and maybe on Sunday they had it together and looked pretty good, but when it went out the door, it was a different story. We need, if we want to hand this baton off, to be people of integrity. And what is that? That's being in actuality that which we say we are. If that baton is going to be grabbed, I don't think it's going to be grabbed from perfect people, and I don't think this next generation expects us to be perfect. But let's be people with integrity. Let's be people whose heart and mind are at the same place. The next statement from this chapter, from this verse, is teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. This is kind of a holistic call. In other words, weave your faith into every area of your life. We're not allowed and we're not given the right, if Jesus demands our all, to compartmentalize. We can't hold off the business portion of our life or the sports portion of our life or some portion of our life for us, and the rest belong to God. We need to be people of integrity, people who along the road, in the car, at the store, wherever we are actually moving and living and breathing our faith so that it comes out in all areas of our life. The National Youth Study found that only 46% of evangelical youth said that their parents hadn't talked about faith in the last 2 weeks. That's almost half of the youth that call themselves evangelicals aren't even having conversations at home with their parents about faith, according to them. That's not teaching your children when you sit in the house and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. The next verse says, write them on the doorposts of your houses and your gates. In other words, our lives need to be filled, I think, with reminders and symbols of God's faithfulness in our life. What are the rituals? What are the symbols? What are the little things that we are doing in our homes, in our families, in our communities that remind us of what God is doing? We're people that need reminding, and it's not all intellectual sometimes. Sometimes an act, sometimes a symbol, sometimes a prayer. The nightly ritual of praying a blessing on your children before they go to bed even. So things like that can be really significant. Let's have symbols in our lives that represent and remind our children of whose they are and of whose this family is. And we can do better in that. And finally, this last one says, so that as long as the heavens are above the earth, your days and the days of your children may be many in the land that the Lord gave to your fathers. What a beautiful blessing. If we can be faithful to God, if we can walk with Jesus, if we can take that baton, if we can hand it off to the next generation, that race will continue to be run and we will have done our part and the race will continue with this beautiful promise that the days of our children may be many in the land the Lord swore to our fathers, a generational promise. Finally, let's work together at this. The African proverb, it takes a village to raise a child, is actually a very good one. The idea is we're not in this together. We don't have to be in this together. We live in a very individualized society that wants to do it by ourselves. We just as soon set up our walls and set up our boundaries. But let's work together on this. Let's gather together our resources. Let's do Christian education together. Let's do church activities together. Let's do cooperative things together. Let's find safe places for our children to ask questions and to find answers. A fellow by the name of Steve Henderson did a major study a number of years ago, and he found that over half of the Christian young people who went to secular universities ended up either leaving their faith or stopping going to church altogether by the end of 4 years. And that was a significant finding. Steve Henderson compared that to the young people from Christian colleges, and the numbers of Christian colleges who are actively engaged in their faith at the end of 4 years was something closer to 90%. Now, I'm not here to stand and talk against state colleges. There's a lot that state universities and secular universities can offer. In fact, two of my children are attending secular universities as we speak. But we have to understand that there is a risk involved in education that we can help mitigate by helping to provide our young people safe places to ask questions, safe places to wrestle with their faith. One of the great things that happens on a lot of these state campuses is these groups of Christians, Christian ministry organizations, where young people can find encouragement. And those are tremendous in terms of support for young people. Places like Rosedale Bible College can be also that kind of an encouragement in the life of young people. I've done a study recently. I'm in the middle of actually tabulating it as we speak, that found that the young people of the Conservative Conference are three times less or more likely not to attend church regularly when they're post-emerging adults, when they're in their 30s. They are three times less likely to attend church regularly if they had an entirely secular education than those who went to Rosedale or to Christian school or to a Christian college at some point in their life. Education makes a difference. Now, there's questions whether that's a cause or an effect, and I won't go into trying to figure that out right now, but I will say that the choices we make in the nurturance of our young people can really make a difference. My study also found that the young people who went to Rosedale Bible College and then on to secular college attended church regularly at a higher rate than those who just attended secular college or even than the average population. So there's some ways, and I'm not here just to plug Rosedale, but there's some ways of helping that baton get passed by putting our young people into the right situation. I want to wrap up by just saying this. Young people, you're going to get the handoff soon. And the encouragement for you is to be ready with open hand, to stand as someone about ready to run their race, to seek faith, to ask questions, to be honest with wrestling with the truths that you need to wrestle with, and to embrace the fact that truth actually does exist. Joshua's generation, our generation, as Tori Edwards said, we're the ones with the baton. We have the eyes. We have the ability. We've run the race. We have the ability to place that baton into the hands of those ahead. Let's try to give our young people a firm handoff. Let's run with them a little while, as every good relay race does in the handoff portion. And eventually, let's let go. Let's cheer them on. Let's bless them as they go forward. And for those in Moses' generation, you're not done either. That generation has an important role in experience and cheering the next lap of the race on and teaching and telling stories and sharing what the Lord has done in your life. Because somewhere along the way in this Judges passage, someone didn't tell the stories and the stories weren't grabbed hold of. And my hope for you here at London Christian Fellowship is that you can run the race faithfully, and that when batons need to get handed, that they get handed off and that that next generation grabs a hold of it firmly and runs their leg of the race with our blessing and with all the support we can give them. And praise God, we don't even know what's out ahead of them, but God will run the race with them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we've got this opportunity to run this race, that we can be in the middle of this great journey of faith. And Lord, allow us to be faithful in the way we run, to be consistent, to be people of integrity. And maybe most important, maybe the most important task we have on this earth is to pass that baton to people who don't know you. Whether that's the young people coming up, whether that's those that we have the opportunity to impact at work and in this community. Lord, may we find ways to pass that baton and to place it firmly in the hands of those that will run the race after us. And Lord, may that baton not get dropped through the Spirit and through your help. Lord, we know we don't run this race alone, nor do we run it in vain, but that you're with us and that it is the most noble and important thing we can do in this life. Bless this fellowship now as they seek to run their leg of the race. And Lord, empower them to make a difference. And may many batons be passed from London Christian Fellowship on to those who will run the race ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.